The psalmist David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Almighty God, we thank and praise you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In your mercy, please help us to see ourselves as we really are. And please show us the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And you can find that on page 1010 of your church Bibles. Mark 2, beginning at verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thank you, Andrew. Back in the late 80s, I worked for a short while in a school. In one of my classes, there was a school under 16 squash champion. And because I'd been playing squash in an amateur kind of way for some time and was at the peak of military fitness, having just left the army, and he was a diminutive child of slender frame, skinny, and with the appearance of one slightly undernourished, I challenged him. As I challenged him, I have to say, I felt rather confident and fancied my chances. But by the end of the first game, I believe I must have lost in the region of 25% of my body weight in sweat. By the end of the second game, my lungs were bumping along several meters behind me along the court, and in the third game, halfway through, when I was still to win a point, I suggested that perhaps the match take the form of a lesson from here on in. It was a very sobering afternoon as I met with perfection and faced reality. Now, this afternoon, I wanted to do something of the same sort of thing with the Christian faith. It's the second in our 5-week course, Christianity Explored. Our aim is to do exactly what the course says on the tin. We will examine the claims of Jesus Christ. As I said last week, we're not into any form of kind of brainwashing here. There's to be no emotional pressure. We won't be asking anybody to do anything I hope that we will find uncomfortable and embarrassing. We're simply looking at the historic record of the teaching of Jesus. I hope you've got your Mark's Gospel, which we dished out last week and again this week. And we're going to be looking to see what it is Jesus says of himself. As I said, it's a course for anybody. Please do bring people. It is a course. Not too late to come each week. And I do hope you will feel free to ask me questions, as I will ask a question for all of us to ponder over lunch. You'll see you can get in contact with me on the inside of the sheet there, pose a question, and we will seek to answer it here. Now, last week we saw that Jesus was a man with all of God's authority, all of his power, over evil, over sickness, over nature, over death, over sin, teaching with all of God's authority. This week our question is, why did Jesus come, or why was Jesus born? And straight away, I want us to see that Jesus came to rescue rebels. Jesus came to heal the spiritually sick And in that sense, this week, we're going to meet with perfection and face reality. So if you'd turn to page 6 on the little purple Mark's Gospel, if you haven't got one, page 1220, I shall tell you in just a moment as I keep talking. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, and in these Bibles it's on page 1010. I call this incident that we just heard in our reading the party that rocked the religious. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You will have noticed that there are two groups of people there. The Pharisees are not, as some think, spiritual baddies. We don't have to hiss and boo as they come onto the stage. They were highly religious, morally upright, decent people. I only discovered a couple of years ago that the Pharisees were not all religious professionals. They weren't all vicars and priests. They were decent, upstanding, charitable, morally pure men and women. Bastions of the community. They were on their church councils, you would imagine, part of the charitable committee of their firm, and their families back home were well plugged into the community. A couple of years ago, I found myself at a big lunch in the Mansion House hosted by the Insurance Institute. They'd very kindly asked me to come and give grace. The chairman of Lloyd's was speaking after lunch. Previously, the year before, it had been the Metropolitan Police Commissioner. And as I looked around at the 400 or 500 people gathered there, many of them would have been quite at home in the party of the Pharisees. Decent, upstanding, charitable, morally good individuals. They can't have all been like that. It was the Insurance Institute lunch, after all. But many of them. The other group of people you will have noticed here are the tax collectors and sinners. And again, it's important to realize that the tax collectors aren't bracketed with the sinners simply on account of their profession. No, the tax collector was worked for the Romans to collect their taxes. They were notorious for cooking the books and for taking their own cut as they went about their business. And the sinners would have been those who lived a life with no reference to God whatsoever. So the big shock of the party that rocked the religious is there in verse 14 and 15. As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When Jesus came, he sought out those who knew that they were on the wrong side with God. And Jesus explains it for us in verse 17. When Jesus heard the complaint of the Pharisees, those who thought they were morally upright, when Jesus heard their complaint, he said to the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, think of me as a doctor. As a doctor, I'm interested in those who realize that they are spiritually sick. And that's an obvious illustration, isn't it? Doctors don't dish out medicine to the healthy. Imagine going back to your office this afternoon and imagine finding on the floor of your office the senior registrar from the London Hospital, together with their most experienced orthopaedic surgeon, a ward sister, and a clutch of nurses. I mean, you would say to them, "What on earth are you doing here? Get back to the hospital. Start slicing them up. We're not interested in you. We're healthy." Here then is Jesus' purpose in coming. He has come to call those who recognize that they are spiritually sick. He's come to sinners who recognize that they are living lives in rebellion against God. If we think we are spiritually healthy, that all's well between us and God, then we won't think we need Jesus. And that's why this party rocked the religious, because the religious thought that all was well. How dare this teacher, with all of God's authority, appearing to make claims to be God himself, how dare he spend time with the spiritually sick? He should be spending time with us. Jesus says, I'm interested in those who know that they're bad, not in those who think they are good. Did you get that? Qualification number one, it's hugely reassuring. Qualification number one for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough? Qualification number one for coming to Jesus is, are you bad enough? For Jesus came to deal with the spiritually sick, to rescue rebels. We'll see next week how that rescue happens, but now I want to focus for the next part of our time on this assumption that Jesus appears to be making. He seems to be assuming that all of us are sick, somehow, spiritually, that we're all rebels, and that we all need his rescue. Indeed, when he refers to the Pharisees as righteous, it's almost as if he's being sarcastic. They are self-righteous by their own standards, and so he's saying, well, it's not of you, I haven't come to help you if you think you're righteous. I've come for those who are spiritually sick. So let's move now to our second heading, we are all rebels. First heading, Jesus came to rescue rebels. Second heading, we are all rebels, or we are all spiritually sick. And I want us to turn now to chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel and verse 18. It's over now on page 20 of the little Mark's Gospel I hope you might have in your hands. Let me read from verse 18. Jesus said to his disciples, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The issue here is what makes a person spiritually unclean or unacceptable to God. The language has to do with spiritual purity. But the subject is exactly the same as it was back in chapter 2. Being spiritually unclean or spiritually unacceptable to God are just different pictures of spiritual sickness or rebellion against God or sin. And in this section, Jesus states the obvious. It's not what we do in terms of the occasional religious performance that determines how clean or how spiritually well we are. It's what comes out from the inside that tells us our true spiritual condition. So says Jesus, if we want to know how we are spiritually before God, we need to, if you like, wire ourselves up and do a spiritual cardiogram. What is it really that comes out of our hearts? I think most of us think that, you know, some people need to be rescued, the really wicked ones, murderers, rapists, and paedophiles, but certainly not us and our family and circle of friends. We're basically good with a few minor peccadilloes. Jesus says, let's come face to face with reality. And he lists, this is what really comes out of the human heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, Elsewhere he says, if you so much as say of another person, you fool, you've already committed murder with them in your heart, because that's where murder begins, with that thought. Adultery. Elsewhere he says, if you so much as look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery in your heart, because that's where adultery begins, isn't it? Coveting. Have you ever longed for somebody else's home, or car, or job, or life, or bonus? Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. Somebody else's reputation ever died a death at our lips. Pride, foolishness. I want to ask us to imagine for a moment that a DVD were to have been made of every thought and every plan and every action that has proceeded from within our hearts in the last, let's say, 12 months. I want to imagine that we were at the Insurance Institute lunch. Maybe rather a stretch of the imagination for some of you. I saw somebody grimace the thought of being there, but there we are. It was a very good lunch, actually, with some very fine people. And I want to imagine that instead of Lord Levine speaking at the end of lunch, or Sir Paul Condon, the president of the Insurance Institute were to stand up and announce that this year, for a change, we were to be shown a film. There is in his hand the DVD of the thoughts and plans and longings and desires of the heart of William Taylor. Or yourself. Well, if it's the DVD of your heart, I'm sure there would be many, many good things that would feature. Acts of generosity, moments of kindness, selfless love, perhaps a flourishing career, a joyful family. But there would inevitably be things that would come up on the screen that would make us want to crawl out of the mansion house under the carpet. I'm not actually sure if they have carpets in the mansion house, but let me say, if a cardiogram of my life were to be shown on a DVD, you would have to say, that man is spiritually sick. He needs a doctor. He should be sitting with the tax collectors and sinners. There are things I have done in the last 44 months, let alone the last 44 years, of which I am so deeply ashamed, I have yet to tell anybody. But in his cardiogram, Jesus doesn't stop there, and therefore I'd like us to turn over a few pages to chapter 12, verse 28 to 31, and this is on page 35. In fact, it's the bottom of page 34. You can see the great commandment. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So do you see, as we come face to face with perfection, Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment of all has to do with the vertical relationship, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Now that has to be right. Since God made us and sustains us and gives us every good thing we enjoy, and since he has all power and all rightful authority over our lives, then the only right response to him is to love him with all our being. And the really scary thing in that first commandment is that little word, all. No part of our life, says Jesus, is to be withheld from God. And yet I find, day after day after day, in my thoughts and plans and ambitions and desires, that there are whole sections of my life that are withheld from God. Exposed to perfection, I have to face reality. God ought to have everything, actually, he has all of nothing. We decide exactly what we will do with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We give our heart to loads of things, but not to our Creator. Often we don't even know his commandments, let alone keep them. We develop relationships with others, but we neglect the one relationship for which we were made. We are all rebels. Which leads us then to our final point. Because of our rebellion, we are in great danger. And I want to say, you know, in part of me feels, you know, I wish I didn't have to say this. And yet, we can only ever come to a sensible solution to the human condition if we will come face to face with the reality of the human condition from which our culture has been running for the last 150 years. I wonder if you remember that scene in the film The Titanic, just after it strikes the iceberg. Most of the passengers are still having the party of their life, and what a party it was. They are oblivious to reality. But the ship's captain, wanting to know the severity of the situation, summons the ship's designer. And as the conversation unfolds, the ship's designer, whose name escapes me for the moment, assures the captain that this ship will certainly sink. And there's that extraordinary moment of reality. As we do our home study in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see, by the way, I don't know if you've forgotten about the home study, we are encouraging one another to do some home study. We call it home study because it doesn't sound quite as unfriendly as homework, but basically it's the same thing, in case you hadn't realized. It's just the spin we're putting on it here. Over the next couple of weeks, as we do our homework, we're going to find Jesus warning us that the situation is deadly serious, and it's a kind of Titanic moment. He spells out the seriousness of rebellion against our Creator. And I think he does it very, very clearly for us, just briefly in chapter 9, verse 43, and I'd like us to close by looking at these verses. That's on page 26. Where Jesus uses a deliberately very, very graphic image. Did I say, I mean verse 26, 27. Chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Now, it's a deliberately graphic image. The warning here is that our sin will lead us to hell. God's judgment is real. And Jesus, this teacher with all of God's authority, as we saw last week, in his teaching warns of hell repeatedly. 14 times in one gospel alone, 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount. If we reject God throughout our lives, if we don't come somewhere for some sort of healing, some sort of rescue from our rebellion, he will reject us. We need to say that ultimately it is a good thing that God takes sin and rebellion seriously. If he weren't to take it seriously, why, everything becomes utterly meaningless. As if you read The Independent, you will have seen in one of the leading articles today. Without final justice, we all know, it's just pointless. Jesus warns us that all of us should do everything we can to avoid the judgment of hell. The trouble is, the real problem isn't with my hands and my feet. The real problem is with my heart and my mind. And that's why Jesus came to rescue us. And next week, please come back. We'll be looking at the glorious, loving, generous rescue of God. Why don't we pray together? There is, just before we pray, I need to set the home study, which is chapters 6 to 8 of this Mark's Gospel. You can read it on the way home on the tube. Read it several times. And may I set us a question to think about over lunch now? I hope you'll stay to lunch. Here is the question to discuss. What is it that stops us from thinking that we're in danger with God? What is it that stops us from thinking that we're in danger with God? Let's pray together. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, our Father in heaven, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you so loved the world in rebellion against you that you sent your only Son. We praise you that Jesus came to rescue rebels. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.